kids to the good news of Jesus. You know, although I do feel sorry for that one, right? Hey, we've got a gift. No, you didn't get it. Anyway. Hey, listen, why don't we have a word of prayer? Why don't you ask the Lord to speak to you this morning? Jesus, thank you that you speak and that you hear. That you hear our prayer as we cry out now and that you speak into the needs of our lives. So, Lord, as we look into your word, we anticipate hearing from you. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, well, we don't wait well, do we? No, we don't wait well. No, we're always in a hurry. We're always in a hurry. God's not, but we are, and we don't wait well. And it doesn't matter, you know, we know if we're in traffic, don't wait well in traffic, don't wait well in lines, don't wait well for appointments, we don't wait well for the weekend, we don't wait well for vacations, we don't wait well for Christmas, we don't wait well for God to move, we don't wait well when we're begging God to save our marriage or to do some great work. We don't wait well for kids if we're just praying and begging that God will bring a child into our life. When we have kids, we don't wait well for God to touch that child's life and to turn them back, to restore them in some way or another. We don't wait well for God to step into some habit that we want Him to take care of and get rid of. We don't wait well when we want Him to fix some conflict in some relationship. We just don't wait well. Problem is, we do a lot of waiting. Nobody says it better than Seinfeld. You see it on your outline, right? I hate the waiting room because it's called the waiting room. So there's no chance of not waiting. It's built, designed, and intended for waiting. Just a great observation. It's really true. It's a great description of life. The dilemma is that life is all about waiting. That it's not just the room at the doctor, the dentist, it's life. This whole life is a life of waiting. We're constantly waiting. We're waiting for God to move. We're waiting for God to intervene. We're waiting for God to answer a prayer. Ultimately, we're waiting for God to come back. We're waiting for Jesus to come back. And so we're talking about waiting this morning because we're in the middle of the study of Luke. We've been here since August. If you're here with us the first time, all you eggs, we've been in Luke since middle of August. We're working our way through it. It's been a year in the life of Jesus. And last week, the question we looked at is, when is the kingdom going to come? When is the kingdom of God going to come? When is God going to make things right? When is He going to clean this mess up? When is He going to, you know, get everything back in line? When is the kingdom of God going to come? And the answer, let me give you a couple of basics about the kingdom you need to jot down and remind ourselves from what we said last week, is that the kingdom is both right now and not yet. The kingdom is now. Jesus has already come. He said, hey, I'm the king is in your midst. I'm right here. The kingdom has come, but it's not yet. He spent the rest of the day talking about when He would get here. And so we're in the middle of this not yet, this waiting time for Him to come back. And the other truth about the kingdom we need to remember is the kingdom of God is anywhere, anytime, anyone that God reigns. And so it's both physical, spiritual, it's all of those things. But in the moment, today, what we've got to grapple with, Jesus says, the kingdom has started, I'm coming back. We're in this waiting period of our lives, wondering when He's going to make things right. Both personally, Jesus, when are you going to move in and do something? And kind of globally, when are you going to bring the kingdom in? And so we got to figure out how to live well as we wait. And that's really what Luke is trying to make sure we understand. From the beginning of chapter 18, where we are, all the way through the middle of chapter 19, he's going to give us a series of stories, events in the life of Jesus that are all designed one after the other to enable us to wait for the coming of the king. Middle of Luke 19, the king enters Jerusalem. So we're in those final weeks, final season before Jesus gets into Jerusalem and presents himself as the king. But really, this is all about waiting. And how do we wait well? How do we live in this in-between time? All right? So grab your Bible, turn over to Luke chapter 18, verse 1, your app, whatever it is you're using. And today, what we're going to look at is two stories and one event in the life of Jesus. Two parables and then one interaction here that takes place. And the two parables follow the same pattern. Okay? Jesus starts with the spoiler. It's the spoiler alert. He tells you what this thing is all about. Then he gives us the story, and then there's a punchline at the end of this thing to kind of drive it home, okay? And if you it's like it's the point, the parable, and the punchline, so I can make my seminary profs happy. But we're going to look at three different stories. The first one you can see is we need to get some lessons from a corrupt judge and a nagging widow, Okay, and we know one entering into this, the judge is going to be the God character in this story. The widow is going to be us. And so it's these two folks. So take a look. Verse 1 says, then Jesus told his disciples, always pay attention as to who he's talking to. This is disciples. This is us. These are the people who have decided to follow Jesus. This is the Christian, the Christ follower, right? And then here's the spoiler. He says, okay, here's a parable. I'm going to tell you a parable. Here's the point. To show them that they should always pray and not give up. Jesus tells us on the front end that the reason he tells this story is that you and I will keep on praying and keep on trusting and never give up. And then he introduces the characters. There's two of them. Verse 2, he said, in a certain town, there was a judge who neither feared God nor cared what people thought. That's a terrible set of characteristics for a judge. A judge, if he's going to fulfill his duty, ought to care about right and wrong, right? He ought to care about what's right, about the law, about God's plan, God's law. And he ought to care about the people that he's judging between. As he mediates these issues, he really ought to care about the well-being of the people. But here's a judge who does not give a rip about what's right and wrong and does not give a rip about people. Verse 3 is the other character. And there was a widow in that town who kept coming to him with the plea, grant me justice against my adversary. We don't know much about her story. She's got a problem. There's somebody making her life miserable, and she brings that to the judge so that he can, because he cares for her, help make things right. The way it's written, it gives the impression that she just kept coming. You get the feeling that she kept showing up in his courtroom, in his presence, day after day after day. And not just in the courtroom. This is a nagging widow. This is a woman who is pestering the heck out of this guy. And so he takes a little coffee break. There she is. He goes to have lunch with his buds, all the rest of the judges. There she is. He decides to take a walk home in the evening. There she is. He wakes up to go out and get the paper, the little morning scroll, whatever it is. There she is, right? Everywhere he goes, there she is, and she's making his life insane. She's driving him crazy. So, verse 4. So, for some time, he refused. No, go away. No, go away. No, go away. But finally, he said to himself, remember in Luke, if you're talking to yourself, it's never a good thing. Finally, he said to himself, even though I don't fear God, don't care what's right and wrong, I don't care what people think, I don't like this woman, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will see that she gets justice so that she won't eventually come and attack me. And the Lord said, listen to what the unjust judge says. And so the point is, if you want anything from God, nag the heck out of him. No, that's not the point. Remember, he said, keep praying, don't give up. So look at what Jesus says next. And will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones? Yes. Will he not bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? Yes. Will he keep putting them off? No. I tell you, he will see that they get justice and quickly. Now quick, just a moment. The word quickly kind of has two meanings, right? There's two ways you can think about quickly. It can mean soon or suddenly. What we want it to mean is soon. I ask, and quickly, soon, God goes to work. But really what he's saying is we ask, and we ask, and we ask, and then all of a sudden, boom, it all happens. So the emphasis here is on suddenly, not on speed. It's how fast it actually happens when God goes to work, not how fast he's going to go to work after we pray. And then we get the punchline, the final thing, which feels like a throw-in sentence at the end, but this is the big point. It says, however, when the Son of Man comes, remember that's the whole question, when is the kingdom coming? When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? You can see the question that Jesus is raising. As this wait drags out, as we keep waiting for the king to come back, as we keep praying prayer after prayer after prayer, as we keep having problem after problem after problem, as we keep trying to get God to work on this thing, that thing, and the other thing, and it's slow. God moves at this glacial pace. Will he find faith? Will we give up? Will we throw in the towel? Will we walk away and chunk the whole thing? Will we give up? Will we just keep trusting him? You can see one of the first lessons we got to grab out of this thing is what? It's waiting for God, waiting for God's kingdom to arrive, waiting for God to move requires persistence. It takes persistence. It's that old Bible word in some of the old versions of long suffering, that we suffer long, that we endure, that we hang in there. There's this dogged persistence that we don't give up and toss in the towel, that we just keep trusting God no matter how hard it is. C.S. Lewis in the Screwtape Letters writes it this way. He says, "Do not be deceived, Wormwood. Our cause is never more in danger than when a human, no longer desiring, but still intending to do our enemy's will, looks round upon a universe from which every trace of him seems to have vanished, and asks why he has been forsaken and still obeys." That's persistence. There's no obvious reason to hang in there, but we keep on going. We keep on obeying. We keep on following. We keep on trusting. We keep following Christ in spite of the delay. The need for persistence implies something very important we can't miss. The persistence implies long seasons of limbo when I'm tempted to give up. And some of you have been around Trinity for the last couple of years, hate it when the word limbo shows up on the screen, don't you? A couple of years ago, we did a series called Living in Limbo. Looked at this idea, this reality. Here's how I define limbo. Is limbo is the gap between the promise of God and the fulfillment of that promise. Right? It's in this context, it's the gap between the promise that he's coming back and the reality that he comes back. It's the gap between the promise that he hears my prayer and that he actually answers the prayer. It's the gap between the promise that he's going to make me like Jesus and the reality that my character is completely transformed. It's the gap between the promise that he's going to provide and the reality that he provides. It's this long season of waiting in limbo. It's this prolonged period of time and that we keep going through. And the reality is what we want. We want the seasons of limbo to be limited. And if you were here as part of that series back in the day, the idea of limbo is this waiting, 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 and then limbo ends and we move on, and we want there to be one season of limbo in our lives, and that's it. And I remember when we did the series, and we came to that point, several people said, "I feel like my limbo just ended," and in our minds is this thought that I'm done with limbo for the rest of my life. But then the next season shows up. And the next season of limbo. Because it's not a single season of limbo. It is a series of limbos in our life. And the lie that we want to believe so desperately, somewhere down in the core of our being, is that when I trust Jesus, all the limbos go away. And then we kind of realize, oh, no, 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 they're not going to all go away. And so then what we begin to think, we begin to layer it up thinking, you know, when I grow more, then all of a sudden these issues go away. Maybe when I serve more, all these issues go away. When I know the Bible better, all these issues go away. And we keep looking for that magic season in our life where the limbos are done. And there is a magic season when all our limbos are done. The problem is it's after you're dead. Right? It's not in this life. And we struggle with that. We don't like the limbo idea. The idea of persistence is great until you have something to persist in. And then there's this temptation to give up, to lose heart, to walk away, to throw in the towel. As we've worked our way through Luke over the last bunch of months, I've begun to realize there's a thread woven all through the book. Subtly put there, it's not obvious, but you begin to see the pattern. He writes about persistence over and over and over again. The parable of the soils, the seed, right? The seed gets planted, the soils produce fruit, and some of them don't start, some of them start a little bit and don't end, But it's the one that hangs in there and keeps growing where the fruit really is. Tells the story of some folks going to battle, and he says, don't enter into the battle unless you're sure you want to go all the way. Tells some guys who said, look, I'll follow you, Jesus, and they get started along the journey, but then it's, hey, I need to go take care of my dad, I need to go do these other things, and they walk away. All the way woven through there is this underlying thread, this hidden note that says, hang in there. And it makes sense. It makes sense because in Luke's day when he wrote this, he wrote it somewhere around 50, 60 AD, somewhere in that neighborhood. Jesus had not come back. They'd gone 30 years almost. 30 years is a half a lifetime. And when Jesus, isn't it funny? Jesus said, hey, I'm going to die. They're going to bury me. I'm going to resurrect. I'm going to go up into heaven and I'll be right back. I mean, it makes it sound like he's run over to Circle K, stop by the house, say hi to dad, and then be right back. Right? And that's what everybody began to think. Well, he'll be right back, but he didn't come right back. It drug on and drug on. And what's going on in the when Luke writes this thing down on a scroll or a parchment, whatever it was back in the day, is that persecution was ramping up. Paul had already been in prison a couple of times. Christ followers had already been executed because they were Christians. There's martyrdom, there's persecution, and it's all ramping up and getting harder and harder. And Luke has to write this, hang in there. Hang in there. He's coming back. We don't have a clue when. And now 2,000 years later, we still don't know when. But we still need that dogged persistence, that endurance, that long-suffering, because limbo, we know this, limbo is a challenge to our faith. The great thing about limbo is that if you respond to it well, it becomes the most fertile season of your faith, and your faith gets deeper and richer, and you walk with Christ more. But we also know that limbo can be that place where your faith goes to die. It can be the barren desert of your faith, where you lose faith completely. There's no guarantees in limbo. It's how you choose to respond. That's why Paul, that's why Luke and Jesus, hang in there. Don't give up. Don't walk away. That's why Jesus tells the story. Waiting, Ben Patterson says, waiting is not just the thing we have to do until we get what we hope for. Waiting is part of the process of becoming what we hope for. And I remember my first limbo as a baby Christian. I had only been a Christian 3 or 4 years, not long. The first few years are just honeymoon. Jesus is wonderful. Kumbaya. Let's sing Pass It On. It was all a great thing. Loved Jesus. Jesus loved me. It was all great. But then all of a sudden, a limbo hit. I didn't call it limbo then because I wasn't that smart. Not as smart as I am today. Now I call it limbo. It makes sense. But at that point, I just kind of went, okay, what happened? I lost my faith. Jesus doesn't love me anymore. Everything was in the mess. And family issues, other things, disappointments, heartbreak, failures, all kinds of stuff came along. In the middle of that thing, I don't really remember why. I think one of my mentors has suggested I just read 1 Peter. I think he just threw it out because he was reading 1 Peter. But if you've never read 1 Peter, it's a book written to people in limbo. It's people in suffering. And I remember reading my way through 1 Peter and coming to the very end, about 3 or 4 verses from the end. And one of those times where the Word of God exploded into my face. And I remember memorizing this verse, and I've held on to it ever since. It says, after you have suffered, it's 1 Peter 5:10. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory, will Himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. After you've suffered for a little while, and you're going to, that's limbo. The God of all grace who loves you, who's called you to a purpose way beyond today, He's going to step in and make things right, restore it. But in the meantime, you wait. And that verse became a rock for me that I clung to, and it strengthened my faith in God. Because ultimately, the way you deal with persistence, here's the kind of the third thing you see here, is that persistence develops when I trust God's character and plan. That's why Jesus asks all those questions at the end, right? You know, will God bring justice? Yes. Will God hear your prayer? Yes. Will God move? Yes. Because we have to trust Him. This is another one of those how much more stories. Because God is not, Jesus isn't saying, hey, by the way, God is like this unjudged unjust judge. No, he's saying, no, God is so much more than this unjust judge. And he's saying, hey, by the way, you're like this widow. You're like this nagging widow. No. You're so much more. You are a child of the king, a prince or a princess of the king. You are valued at this level. Hey, we have to nag God. No. You're so much more. We need to bring our requests. Oh, yes, we need to come regularly with them. But we don't have to beg and pound and scream and cry and somehow hope that God will hear us. Because he hears even the sighs of our heart. Because we are so much more. And the more you learn to trust God's love for you, His character, His justice, His plan, the easier it is for you to persist and to hang in there. So the first characteristic, while we wait, what we've got to grapple with on that, it's persistence. Stay the course. And for some of you this morning, that's the main thing you need to hear. Because you're tired. You're worn out. You've been begging God, pleading with God, chasing God, and God seems a mile away. And you're tempted this morning, if the truth were known, you've come in here this morning and you're ready to walk from the faith. You're ready to say, God, I don't trust you anymore. You haven't worked. But I'm here to tell you, He's listening. He's working. Stay the course. Don't give up. Don't run away. Trust Him. He hasn't forgotten you. Second characteristic comes from a second story. It's a lesson from a religious snob, a despised scoundrel. Same pattern, spoiler, story, punchline. The spoiler is verse 9. It's real clear. There's no beating around. This to some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this story. It's a story about arrogance and self-righteousness and pride and humility. Okay, and then he tells the story. Two men, again, we got two characters. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One, a Pharisee. Today, in our mind, we tend to think Pharisees, bad guy, boo, hiss. The truth is, they're great guys. They were church leaders, as it were. These were the cream of the crop. It says that there's a Pharisee and the other guy, tax collector, bad guy. Okay, and it says, verse 11, the Pharisee stood by himself and prayed. All right, stop here. We got a timeout. Right a minute. How many of you are using like an app or phone, iPad, something for this, right? You're using, okay, a bunch of you guys are. How many of you are using the NIV in that thing, right? Okay. All right, so you have, if you do, you have the new NIV stands for New International Standard. If you have an app, you have the new International Version. Okay, because about 5-6 years ago, they reevaluated, retranslated, redid some things. If you've got an older one, if you've got a print version, like I've got a little both up here, then you may have an older thing. You have a different version maybe, or you may have just the New International Version, not the new International Version, which starts getting really confusing, right? Because the new, 1984, the new is like 2005, something like that. If you have the new on an app, yours says, right, that the Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, right? If you have a print version, something's different, like I've got here, it says this. And notice the difference. It says the Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. Whoa. Stood up and prayed by himself. Stood up and prayed about himself. And even down in the margin, it even says it could say stood up and prayed to himself. See, that's a big difference. On the one hand, you think he just kind of went over here by himself and said, okay, God, let's talk. And the other one, he kind of said, God, I got to talk to me about me. And when he said, Lord, he was referring to himself. And that's really more what's going on here. So the new has failed us a little bit. And you can see it. As we read his prayer, look at all the I's tied up in here. God, I thank you that I am not like other people. I'm not like those robbers. They're bad guys. I'm not like those evildoers. They're bad guys. I'm not like those adulterers. They're bad guys. And I'm not even like this lame tax collector I can see standing over here. And what business does he have being in church anyway? See, that's kind of his prayer. And then he says, look, God, I fast twice a week. That's really good. I give a tithe of all that I get. I find a dime on the street. God, you get a penny, right? Down to what? And then, so that's his story. Now over there on the side you get, but the tax collector, totally different, stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Luke is trying to make sure we get this prayer. This is the second of three times we're going to see this prayer in just a matter of verses. Chapter 17, verse 13. You might make a note in on your outline, 17, 13. The 10 lepers all show up to Jesus, and what's their prayer? God, have mercy on me. Then we find this guy, the tax collector, his prayer is, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And a little later on in chapter 18, just down the road, just a little bit, verse 38. Verse 38, right? There is a blind beggar that shows up at Jesus, and that's the exact same prayer he has there. Luke is trying to drive into our head that this is the prayer of our hearts. God, have mercy on me. Verse 14, Jesus sums it up. Here's the punchline. I tell you that this man, the tax collector, not the good guy, this man, rather than the other, went home before justified before God. And the punchline is this: for all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. It's not hard to envision this scene, is it? The Pharisee is the hero of the day. He's the church leader. He's not a bad guy. He's a great guy. He's a godly man. He's a man of character. He's not doing any of the bad stuff, and he's doing all of the good stuff. And make no mistake, this is a good man. In my mind, I see him walking boldly, confidently into the temple. There's a confident stride. He greets everybody along the way, glad to see you. Stops in the foyer to backslap a little bit and to hoorah a little bit and to chat everybody up a little bit. And everybody knows who he is. And once he is inside the temple, he chooses a nice, solid, central spot, stands strongly and boldly before God, looks up to heaven, and begins to pray. And he knows who he is and what he's done. And he loves himself and he's proud of what he's accomplished for God. The tax collector is just the opposite. He's a sellout. He's a scoundrel. He's a thief. He's a traitor to his country and his neighbors. He signed on with the foreign government. His job is to squeeze every possible penny out of all of his neighbors and give most of it to Rome, but he gets a cut, and that makes him wealthy because he's basically robbed his countrymen. Make no mistake, this guy is a reprobate. In my mind, I see him skulking into the temple. He's trying to stay to the edge of the crowd and keeping his eyes turned down and not making any contact because he doesn't want to see anybody, and he really doesn't want anybody to see him. And everybody knows who he is. He tries to get in the door and avoid the greeters and find a way in. And once inside the temple, he stands over in the farthest, darkest corner of the temple because the shadows are his friend. And when he determines to pray, he can't even look up to heaven. He can only look down. And he can only be consumed. And he beats on himself physically and emotionally because he knows who he is. He knows that he is a liar and a thief and a deceit and corrupt, and he's so overwhelmed with his shame that he can't say anything but, God, have mercy on me, because I'm a sinner. And it's the great reversal, isn't it? The good guy is the bad guy, and the bad guy is the good guy. Because it's not what we do. See, here's the lesson. In the kingdom of God, the way up is down. Right? Arrogance separates us. Humility brings us close. Arrogance is being full of myself, and humility is emptying of myself. Arrogance is thinking all about me and all that I've done, and humility is not thinking about myself at all. Arrogance comes from comparing myself to everybody else in the crowd and figuring out where I am and figuring I'm up in the top half of this thing. And humility comes from comparing myself with God so that there's no way I can compare with that. And humility, now look, humility is still an honest assessment of who I am. It's not that you kind of run yourself down, oh, I'm just a loser. Look, if you're the fastest kid in the class, you're the fastest kid in the class. That's not a problem. The problem is when you're the fastest kid in the class and you look down on everybody else because they're slower than you. And when the coach says, I need the fastest kid, if you hold back going, oh, it's not me, that's not that's arrogance, not humility. Humility is being able to say, God made me fast. So we got to be careful of this. Don't try to get this kind of artificial humility. But this is all about this haughtiness, this arrogance, this being puffed up. And here's the second lesson we got to get our hands on, because we know it, we just don't believe it. And that's that looking down on others outweighs everything else. Don't miss the punchline. For those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Who was this told to? What's the point? Those who look down on others in self-righteousness and arrogance. And sometimes we think that God is more concerned with all the good stuff we do, but not concerned about our relationship with other people and how we treat them. Remember 1 Corinthians 13? If you've been to a wedding, you've heard this thing, but it's not just for weddings anymore. It's for our own very lives. But right, remember how this thing starts? It says, look, he says, if I speak with the tongues of men and angels, but I have not love, resounding gong, scratching on the chalkboard. Why, we don't have those anymore. All right, never mind. All right, if I have the gift of prophecy, I can fathom all this incredible stuff, but I don't love anybody. Does not matter, right? If I give all that I possess, I'm generous to a fault and serve like crazy, but there is no love, it gains nothing. It's not the deeds I do, but the way I treat people. And looking down on others wipes out all the good. It outweighs everything else that there is. Look, let me flesh this out for us a little bit. And look, I'm not pointing fingers except to me, all right? This is a reality here. But see, because the way we approach life is like this. We think, I might be bad, but at least I'm not like. Right? I mean, that's what the guy says. Thank you, I'm not like. Let me just give you some ideas. And I know this is real for us. If you have a disdain, a hatred, or a disgust for some other group of people, so that whenever you hear of them, you hate them, you react against them, that's what he's talking about. Let me just give you one from this week, right? I'll just toss this out. Seattle Seahawks. Right? Seattle Seahawks. And you immediately go, I hate those guys. Jimmy Graham, hate that. Or we can get real personal, right? We can go Republican, Democrat. You got a political enemy list where you hate that group of people? Jesus is talking right at you, right? You see some other religious group out there, and you hear about it, and you immediately disdain, you have disgust for them? Jesus is talking right at you. Let me give you another illustration, right? Because we all have a bad sin list, right? Right? We all have the bad sin list. There's the good sin list and the bad sin list. Usually the good sin list is what I do, and the bad sin list is what everybody else does. Am I right? And so I look at sin, and I look at mine going, you know, that's kind of bad. That's really kind of bad, but oh, that's terrible. You go into prison, right? We know this. In prison, there's a pecking order of crime. And there's the bad crime, and there's the not too bad crime. And the bad crime is always what somebody else did. And so if you look around at this time, you're going, that's terrible. I may sin, but at least I don't do that. Jesus is talking at you. Now, my personal way of expressing this, and I hate it about me, and my friends know this because they hear it come out of my mouth. When I look at something, I go, you know, that's just stupid. Those people are stupid. I mean, they're stupid. And what I'm really saying is, I got it figured out, and they're clueless, and God's talking right at me. You start looking around, and your marriage is going pretty well. You maybe got an easy marriage going, and you start looking down on somebody else's marriage going, what's their problem? God graced you, and you think you got these great kids, and you think, and ultimately you start going, I really got these great kids. What a great gift. It's because I'm such a great parent, right? And you see these parents with high-maintenance kids, you're going, what's their problem? And ultimately, you begin to think, your struggle is just worse than, you know, my struggles. I might be bad, but at least I'm not. By the way, there's a new wrinkle on this, I think. It's kind of a comical thing. There's a new way we've spun this thing lately. Because these days, it's all about authenticity, isn't it? I'm going to be real. I'm going to be open. I'm going to be honest. I got some stuff. Here it is, man. Alcoholics Anonymous helps us out. Here it is. I'm an alcoholic. I just lay it out there. We just throw whatever it is you got. Whatever your alcoholic is, you just toss that baby out there, and we're honest about our sin. I got a problem with this. Oh, I know I got a problem with that. But at least I'm not like some stinking religious church lady, right? Because now what we've done is we've flipped it. And the good guys are the ones who are honest about our sin. But now we look down on those who are not. If we're not careful, we flip it and mess it up again. Anytime we're looking down, for whatever reason, self-righteous arrogance outweighs everything else and wipes it away. All right, one last story. We've got to rush through this one. It's lessons from Jesus' protection detail, his entourage, and a little child. No spoiler, but here's the story. People were bringing babies to Jesus for him to place his hands on them. And then when the disciples saw this, they rebuked Jesus. He's too busy. He's too important. Back off. We're going to Jerusalem. He's going to die. He's the king. Right? But Jesus calls the little children to him and said, let the little children come to me and don't hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. And here's the punchline. Truly I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. And the point of the story, and we have all these romantic ideas about children, don't we? Oh, they're so cute, and we romanticize it. Oh, they're so trusting, and they're so honest. Look, all the little kids, mine, no. Hey, how about some cheesy bread? No, I don't like cheesy bread. Have you ever had cheesy bread? No, I don't like cheesy bread. Well, trust me on this. No, I don't. So they don't come to Jesus going, hey, I trust you, Jesus, because no. The point here is not little kids that are innocent and cute. The point here is babies that are helpless and defenseless, dependent, right? The only way, and you and I can come to Jesus, is in helpless dependence. Let me say it a different way. The only way I can come to Jesus is my hands have to be empty to receive what God has for me. These babies are all brought to Jesus. Someone had to bring them to Jesus. And they come empty-handed. The song we sang a minute ago, come as you are. And if you show up and you've got anything in your hand, saying, here you go, Jesus, da-da, I did this for you. If you're trying in any way, form, or fashion to earn his favor, so that you're presenting to him, hey, I'm not like those guys, and I'm not like these guys, and I did this really good thing over here. No. We show up in total helpless dependence. You cannot live the Christian life any other way. John 15, he's the vine, we're the branches. I can do nothing apart from Christ. And it doesn't matter if you're a baby Christian or you're a really long-term Christian, you still come in helpless dependence. You still show up saying, I can't do this thing in my own strength. I can't live this. Lord, if you don't fill me up, if you don't love through me, if you don't forgive through me, if you don't move in me, I can't do it. But it's when we begin to think we ought to have it together and we got something to give him that we got to. While we wait in persistence. Hang in there. Humility. I am just a sinner. And it's only by the grace of God. And I'm helplessly dependent on him to work. Let's pray, you guys. And Jesus, I thank you for this morning. Thank you for your word. Thank you for these lessons, these pictures, Lord. Jesus, across the room, I know there's some people today who are tempted to bail. And I pray that today would give them the encouragement to stay the course. Lord, I know that there are some who are struggling with this self-righteous arrogance, and they hate about themselves, but they just keep looking down on everybody around them. And Lord, I pray as they humble themselves that you would lift them up. And Lord, none of us want to be dependent. None of us want to be helpless. And I thank you that you love us just as we are. In your name we pray. Amen.